We are meeting this morning in Matthew chapter 1. Let me invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. It's going to be exhausting, but we're going to read the very first verse together. But keep your Bibles open because I want you to look down further into the chapter throughout the sermon. But the very first word of the New Testament, the first verse of the New Testament, that's what our text will be today. If you're looking for that in the blue Bibles that are under the chairs, page 807. Back in 1865, there was a man by the name of William Chatterton Dix. He was happily managing an insurance company in England when he suddenly got struck with this very severe illness. It was the kind of very severe illness that had him bedridden, actually, for many months. And as is usually the case, when you're bedridden for many months, he began to deal with depression. And then he started languishing into this very serious depression. And in fact, he almost died from all of this that was going on, the sickness and the depression. But he did recover. And as he was recovering, he found himself experiencing the joy of a spiritual renewal of sorts. And he found himself just reading the Bible a great deal. And then he found himself being moved to write. And he was writing hymns and he was writing poetry and things like this. One of the poems that he wrote during that time, he entitled The Manger Throne, The Manger Throne. And then sometime later, a couple years later, he transmogrified that poem. That's a technical term from poetry. You may not be familiar with that. But he changed that poem, The Manger Throne, into a song. It's the song, What Child Is This? You all know it? That song starts with a question. It asks a question, What child is this? Who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping. What child is this? And then the song provides an answer to that question. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. And then the second stanza, that song asks a second question, built off of that answer. Why lies he in such mean estate? Meaning, you know, if that's who this is, why is he in such impoverished conditions in this manger situation? Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? And then a profound answer to that question. Good Christians, fear, for sinners here, the silent word is pleading. Nails, spear shall pierce him through. You know, you have not seen mean conditions yet, mean estate yet. This is just the beginning. Nails and spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail. The Word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. William Chatterton Dix's answers to those questions that he posed in that poem, those answers are beautiful and they are mysterious and they are wonderful. Today, in preparation for the celebration of Christmas, we want to answer that first question that he posed, what child is this? We want to answer that first question from the very first sentence of the New Testament. Matthew 1, verse 1. Please stand. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we long for the day when you will visit us in fulfillment of that promise that you made, that you, O God in heaven, you will personally wipe away tears from all faces. We have friends who are crying today. We long for that day when you will wipe away tears from all faces and you will take away all the reproach of the earth. Between now and that day, Lord, feed us and nourish us by the living Word of God. the Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When I was 10 years old, my family moved houses. We moved from one side of Starkville, Mississippi to the west side of Starkville, Mississippi. And this new house that we were moving into, it was less than 100 yards away from a train track. In fact, it was actually where a train track, this all happened across the highway from us. But less than 100 yards away from us, across the highway, a train track actually crossed a road right there in front of our house, which is something that I did not give any thought to at all as we were preparing to move there in my 10-year-old mind, until the very first night that we spent the night in our new house. And that night, in the middle of the night, that train, blaring its horn as it was preparing to cross the street right in front of our home, that train blaring its horn, it sounded like it was actually coming through the bedroom in which I was sleeping. The windows were rattling, and it was like the whole world was rocking and shaking. Horns were blaring everywhere. I didn't know what was going on. And there was this noise of this train that was just roaring and roaring and roaring as it passed through the night. And I remember just sitting straight up in my bed, just scared to death, having no idea what was going on around me. It was a crazy, dramatic moment for my 10-year-old self. But you know what? Though that train did that basically every night, almost every night, for the rest of the time that I lived in that home, eventually, I did not hear it anymore. I just didn't hear it anymore. It was not because it wasn't there, and it was not because it got any quieter. It was just because I got accustomed to it. I didn't hear it. I didn't think about it. Occasionally, I would have friends come over to spend the night with me. And this happened more than a couple of times. They would tell me in the next morning, like, how did you sleep through that? And I remember when Elizabeth and I first got married, and she spent the night with me in my home that I grew up in for the first time. And in the middle of the night, I remember her sitting bolt upright in bed saying, oh my goodness! Like, what is going on? She woke me up, but the train didn't, you know? I still didn't hear the train. Christmas can sometimes be like that train for us. Christmas can be a lot like that train. All of history is focused in on what happened in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. Everything in history is pointing towards this event when the eternal Word became flesh, when God Himself stepped into a human nature, and he stepped into the story of his people. I mean, that is the train. That is the train that is shaking and rocking everything. That is the train that is roaring through history. That is the train that is roaring through our life, this crazy, dramatic thing that God did 2,000 years ago. And yet, how easy it is for us sometimes just to basically sleep right through it, right? Because we've gotten accustomed to it. We're no longer shocked by this thing, this crazy dramatic thing that God did in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. We're no longer shaken awake by what this means throughout all of history. We're just accustomed to it. And we just kind of cruise along in the cultural trappings of of Christmas. We are, we're doing our part to sustain the economy. You know, we're out in the malls, we're doing the shopping, we're in the crowds, we're going to the Christmas parties, we're gathering with family and all these things. And sometimes we just need to stop and ask ourselves, are we sometimes so caught up in all these things that we are missing Christmas? We're missing the train? We're missing what this is really all about? This has just become kind of an annual habit for us, but we are just kind of sleeping through the thunder. We're just kind of sleeping through the roar of what this is really all about. Are you awake to it? Do you hear it? Do you hear the roar of Christmas? Or have we just gotten accustomed? Look at Matthew 1, verse 1. in this very first verse of the New Testament, the horn is already blaring. You know, the train is already roaring. The whole world is rocking already. And we need to ask ourselves, are we still ever being rocked by this, being awakened by this anymore? What child is this that we're talking about? The words in this verse that describe what child this is, every word matters. Every phrase is absolutely fraught with significance. Let's look at this. What child is this? Look at this. First of all, we're told in this verse that this child is Jesus. First of all, meaning that he is the one sent to save his people. That's going to be said very plainly down in verse 21. Look at verse 21 of this chapter. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus. Jesus is a name. It comes from a Hebrew name. The Hebrew name from which it comes is Joshua. Joshua means Yahweh saves. Remember the Joshua in the Old Testament? This is the Joshua that God used to save his people from their enemies. This is the Joshua through whom God brought his people to the promised land. Well, listen, Jesus is the greater Joshua. Jesus is the true, the new Joshua. That Joshua in the Old Testament, along with everything else in the Old Testament, as we have been saying in recent weeks quite a bit, that Joshua is just pointing forward to Jesus, the real Joshua, the true Joshua, the one through whom Yahweh God would ultimately save his people. And not just save his people from ugly, fierce Canaanites, but save his people from sin itself. He would save his people through this Joshua, even from death itself. And Matthew 1:1 makes that point in a very particular way. Cast your eyes down verses 2 through 16. Look at verses 2 through 16. This is Jesus' genealogy. Humanly speaking, this is Jesus' genealogy. You know, some other time I would love for us actually to just go through this genealogy step by step, name by name, and kind of summarizing what we know of each one and what that is telling us. But briefly, just look through verses 2 through 16. What you have here, you have a list of people who were involved in incest. They were involved in adultery. They were involved in prostitution. Some of them were involved in murder. The murder of innocent people. You have people here who were making wicked, forbidden alliances that God himself had forbidden. You have people here who just did crazy, outrageous, rebellious things just through their own foolish pride. You have some people on this list that are just downright evil. I mean, like, truly evil. You have worshipers of pagan gods on this list. You have people on this list who promoted idolatry, even in the midst of the people of God. You have people here who got seriously engaged in blasphemy, defiling the Lord's temple, defiling the Lord's altar. You have people on this list who engaged in human sacrifice, killing their own children, and various other striking sins and shameful corruptions. And if you keep moving down this list, look down near the end of this list, you also have there a bunch of conquered people, a bunch of dethroned, defeated, pitiful people, suffering, shattered people. Not to mention, also on this list, you have people who are cultural outsiders, which is to say they are Gentiles, people from foreign lands, people who are outside of the people of God. Many of the people on this list would have been blotted out of a normal genealogy in the ancient world. If you're on the list to receive the DPC Thursday email just about every week, if you're not on the list, the worship guide tells you how to sign up for it. But if you're on the, I hope you got the article that was linked in this last week's email where Pastor Tim Keller was being interviewed, and he actually spoke to this kind of thing, that genealogies in the ancient world were kind of how you and I think of our resumes today. You know, you only put on your resume what makes you look good, right? You don't put on your resume things that make you look bad. And that's the way people treated their genealogies. They included in their genealogies names that made them look good. They would maybe skip over a name that made them look bad. So listen, a lot of these names in a normal ancient world genealogy would have been expunged. They would have been disowned. They would have been skipped over. They would have been erased from your genealogy. But they were not erased from this genealogy. Why? Because the point of Jesus' genealogy is not to make him look good. That's not the point of why this is here. There's several points of why this is here, actually. One point is so that it would establish Jesus as the Son of David, and we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. But also this. This genealogy is making the point that when Jesus came into this world, he came to a people whose lives were in the ruin of sin. Their whole lives were being lived in the ruin of sin. He came to a people who desperately needed a Savior. They needed to be saved. They needed someone to come and save them. These are the people, the kind of people to whom Jesus came. They are his people. You know, when you look at your family tree, you're thinking, you know, for better or worse, those are my people, right? These are his people. These are Jesus' people, sinners in need of a salvation. As Tim Keller also said in that article I mentioned, he said, even the genealogy drips with God's mercy. That's how rich the gospel is, that even Jesus' genealogy drips with God's mercy. What child is this? First thing we learn, this is Jesus. His name means he was the one sent to save his people. He's the one who was sent to smash Satan's power over his people. Revelation 1 says that Jesus holds the keys to Hades. He holds the keys to death. He can open those doors and let people out. He can smash Satan's power. Do you hear the roar of Christmas? This is what is roaring through history. And I hope we will hear that roar for all that it means afresh today. Secondly, we're told in this verse, what child is this? This child is also Christ. He's Christ, meaning that he is the one anointed and appointed by God. Now, Jesus is a name. We talked about that. Christ is not a name. This is not Jesus' last name, as we sometimes use it. Christ is actually a title, and the title means anointed one. It's the Hebrew word Messiah, which is translated into the Greek word Christ. Christ and Messiah, this is the same word. It means anointed one, the one who's been set apart by God, appointed by God, the one who's been empowered by God for a certain and crucial task. You know, if you're a believer, I hope you're the kind of believer who is seeking to have conversations of spiritual consequence with people whenever you can. Speaking about spiritual realities with people, speaking to people about their spiritual lives, about your spiritual life. If you're having those kind of conversations, how many times have you heard people say this kind of thing? You know, well, my Jesus doesn't judge me. He just loves me. In fact, my Jesus understands people. My Jesus would never judge anybody. My Jesus embraces all choices. He embraces all lifestyles. My Jesus, the Jesus for me, my Jesus, he just wants me to be beautiful. He wants me to be wealthy. He wants me to be happy and strong and powerful. You know, whatever makes me happy, whatever makes me feel appreciated. My Jesus wants me to live a nice life, but you know, we don't really talk about all that stuff like repentance and, you know, taking up your cross and dying to yourself and sacrifice and all that kind of stuff. And that kind of hijacking and redefining Jesus, that is nothing new. In the days of the New Testament, there were a lot of people who were very interested in the Christ. But their Christ, the Christ that they're interested in, is the one who would come as this great military hero. And he would come and he would completely conquer and overthrow the Roman Empire. And then he would push those pagan, no good, arrogant Gentiles, the Romans and such, out of the land of Israel. That's their Christ, the Christ that they are interested in. But here's the deal. We don't get to hijack. We don't get to redefine who the Christ is. We don't get to hijack and redefine what it means to be the one who is appointed and anointed by God to be the Christ. We can't hijack that, redefine that according to our own taste, our own preferences, our own desires, our own agenda. The Christ, the Messiah of God, was appointed and anointed by God for a far greater victory than merely overthrowing the Roman Empire, or than merely making me wealthy, or something like that. To be the Christ in the Bible, it means that you are the one anointed by God to be the prophet and the priest and the king. These three offices of the Old Testament. These are the three offices to which you had to be anointed. In the Old Testament, they anointed their prophets, priests, and king. And when you have somebody who's bound up all three of those cords together into one person, that is the Messiah. That's the Christ for whom God's people were waiting. Your Messiah, the Christ appointed for you by God, he is your final and ultimate prophet, which means he's the one who tells you the final and ultimate truth about yourself, about your sin, about God, about atonement, about salvation, and about the kingdom. The Christ appointed for you by God, he is your final and ultimate priest, which means he's the one who makes the final and ultimate sacrifice. The sacrifice that will never have to be repeated. No other sacrifice will ever be needed. This is the final and ultimate sacrifice that will now forever remove the guilt of your sin from your life. Remember what that final and ultimate sacrifice that our priest made was? It was himself. The Christ that comes to you, appointed by God, he comes to you as your final and ultimate king. And what that means is that he is the one who finally and ultimately destroys all of your enemies. And it's not like, you know, the Russians or the Romans or the Iraqis are enemies. It's sin and death are final and ultimate enemies. Listen, it's vitally important if you want to truly hear the roar of Christmas and what it means as it's roaring through history. It's vitally important that we let God define what the Christ came to do. And we don't try to redefine that and try to renegotiate that and hijack that according to our own small-minded and short-sighted selfish wants just to make our immediate life easier. It's not my Jesus. It's just Jesus the Christ. And I belong to him by his grace. You know, someone once said, God made us in his own image, and we have been trying to return the favor ever since. You know? We've been trying to remake God into our image and our desires, redefine God according to our image. It just doesn't work that way. And this title, Christ, reminds us of that. Christ, God defines, appoints, and anoints, and empowers Jesus to be the Christ. God defines what that means, not us. What child is this? Thirdly, we're told in this verse, that this child is the son of David. He's the son of David. Now, that means lots of things in the Bible, and we can't speak to all those things right now. We're just going to highlight one. One thing that it means that Jesus is the son of David is that he is the mighty healer. The mighty healer. You know, we have everybody home right now from Christmas, for Christmas, all the kids, and as we've been talking about, what are we going to do together over the Christmas holidays, this request came up almost immediately from our beloved constituents in our house, that we're going to watch all of the Lord of the Rings movies again, you know, every single one of them. And so we're in the midst of doing that right now. And if you know the story of the Lord of the Rings, you know that people in that story, they're just waiting for this king, right? They're waiting for this king to return, the return of the king. They're waiting for this king to be revealed. And there's this idea in the stories that when the true king returns, when the true king is revealed to us, he's going to be this mighty healer. There's even this refrain that happens throughout the story, the hands of the king are the hands of a healer. Well, listen, Jesus being the son of David, it means many things, including this. It means that Jesus is that final and ultimate king. He's the world's true king, long prophesied king, long awaited king. And you see this kind of language throughout the Bible. He's the king of the Jews. He's the one who comes to restore this world to what this world was meant to be. He's the one who comes to make all things new in this world again. He's the one in which all this world has staked its hope. He's the sole and only hope for this world. He's the one who's going to bring about this new golden age of strength and blessing for God's people. He's the one who's going to subdue all the other kings of the planet Earth. He's going to subdue them all and rule them with a rod of iron, a scepter of iron. But in the Bible, it also means this. It means that he is the mighty healer. Over and over and over again in the Gospels, when people are calling out to Jesus to heal them, or to heal their loved one, what do they call him in those kind of moments so often? What title do they use for Jesus in that kind of moment? When they want someone to open their blind eyes, when they want someone to relieve their suffering, when they want someone to heal their precious demon-possessed daughter, what do they say over and over in those kind of moments in the New Testament? They say, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Son of David, that's what they call him in those moments. Because they know their Bibles, they know the prophecies, that the hand of the king is going to be the hand of a healer. So have mercy upon us, Son of David. When the Messiah shows up, and there's prophecies all about this, especially in Isaiah, when the Messiah, when the king finally comes, he is the one. You will know him. Remember, Jesus reminded John the Baptist of these prophecies. You will know him for this reason. He is the one who will be able to mend twisted limbs. He will be able to banish every disease. He will be able to open blind eyes and open deaf ears and give voice to the mute. He will be the Son of David. When you see someone doing that, that's the Son of David. That is the mighty healer. And that's still who Jesus is today. He is still the one who offers strength to the weak and to the wounded. He's still the one who offers hope to the brokenhearted. He's still the one who stands in the very middle of history and he's calling out in all directions, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weak and wounded and heavy and who are labor and heavy laden, those who are sick and sore, come to me and I will give you rest." You want to hear the roar of Christmas afresh? You want to wake up again to what Christmas really means? Then let's confess before him our weakness, our woundedness. Let's confess before him our brokenheartedness. Let's own these things before him. Bring them all before Jesus Christ, the Son of David. "Have mercy on me, Son of David." And you will find that Tolkien knew exactly what he was talking about. The hands of the king are the hands of a healer. Tolkien got that idea from his Bible. Lastly, what child is this? We're also told in this verse, lastly, this child is also the son of Abraham. Again, that means several things, but today we'll just highlight one. It means that he is the hope of the nations. The son of Abraham is the hope of the nations. You remember what God did with Abraham? Remember, Abraham grew up in a pagan culture. He grew up in this pagan country. His country worshipped the moon god. Sometime I would love to tell you more of what archaeology knows of Abraham's upbringing, where he grew up. But he grew up worshiping the moon god. God took Abraham from that paganism. He took him from the nations, from the Gentiles, from the darkness of paganism. He called Abraham to himself. And then God made a promise over Abraham. And in that promise is included the idea that ultimately what God intends to do is give Abraham back to the nations for blessing. He took him from the nations, calling him to himself, to give him back to the nations as the hope for blessing. You remember the promises? "I will bless you, Abraham, so that you will then be a blessing. And in you, through you, all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And that blessing, as you keep reading the scriptures, that blessing will come through the seed, the offspring, the son of Abraham. The Old Testament is very clear about this. The son of Abraham is the hope of all the nations, not just the Jewish nation, but all of the nations, the Gentile nations as well. And in fact, it's on that very note that this gospel that we're looking at today ends, right? You get to the end of Matthew's gospel, chapter 28, and Jesus' final words to his people, to go out and make disciples of all nations. Son of Abraham is the hope of all nations. And that idea is even hinted at further right there in that genealogy, that big messy genealogy that we were scanning earlier. Because remember, in this genealogy, there are Gentiles. They also are Jesus' people. And it's a good thing, right? In this genealogy are people who are outsiders to the covenant. You want to hear the roar of Christmas again. You want to hear it afresh so it makes you bolt upright and be shocked all over again. My final exhortation to you this morning with this point along these lines is this. It's just a small assignment. I want you to rethink your entire life. And not just your entire life, I want you to rethink your entire family tree, going as far back as you can and even beyond where you can't go anymore. Rethink your entire lineage along these lines. Do you have any Jewish heritage in your background? Now, for a couple of you that do have Jewish heritage in your background, the next minute won't so much apply to you, okay? Congratulations, you defeated about half my point right here. But you see me later and I'll give you some of your money back or something. But listen, for those of you who don't have any Jewish heritage in your background, this is what that means for you. It means that you are the descendant of pagans, like I am. You and I, we are the descendants of pagans. What that means is that it is not at all obvious that we would be Christians today. You know, we tend to think that, don't we? Well, of course, me and my family, we're going to be Christians. It's obvious. No. It's not at all obvious that you and your family would be Christians today. You are descended from worshipers of Zeus. You are descended from worshipers of trees. You are descended from worshipers of Thor. I don't mean like the Avenger Thor. I mean the false god, the Norse god Thor, and other false gods, African false gods, Norse false gods, whatever it may be. You are descended from worshipers of false god. What that means in the Bible's language from the Apostle Paul describing Gentiles in the book of Ephesians is that you, in your people, you started off like this. You were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope in this world, without God in this world. That's how the Bible describes Gentiles, your people. But God made a promise. The promise is that through the Son of Abraham, all peoples, all nations on earth would be blessed. That was his promise for many long centuries, thousands of years. And finally comes Jesus, the Son of Abraham, our sole hope, so that in him and through him and in union with him, we, the descendants of tree-worshipping pagans, we might become the sons and daughters of Abraham. By faith, we might become the sons and daughters of the covenant, which means becoming the sons and daughters of God himself. Because God, in his grace, was reaching out to people who were lost in the darkness of paganism, and he was calling them to himself, people like us. If you are a Christian today, why are your sins forgiven again? If you are a Christian, why do you have the hope of eternal life in the midst of death? We've just been reminded two times in the last couple of days about the reality of death as a church family. Why do you have this promise of eternal life in the midst of so much death? Because this child was born. What child is this? He is Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Son of David. He's the Son of Abraham, and all that those things means. All that that means. Do you hear that roar? Do you hear that roaring through history? Are you asleep? Are you awake? Do you sometimes sit bolt upright and wonder what in the world all this noise is all about? May we hear the roar of Christmas again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word from your scriptures. We thank you for this genealogy that we looked at today briefly, this genealogy that does so many things, and one thing it does for us again is that it roots Jesus for us firmly in history. It reminds us Jesus is not just a once upon a time story. He's not a legend, he's not a wish, but he himself truly took upon himself flesh and blood. He is the one who was sent to save his people. He is the one who's anointed and appointed by God for a certain and crucial task. He is the mighty healer. He's the hope of all nations. I pray, Lord, for all of us here today that we would receive his salvation, that we would understand him and receive him for who he is on his terms, that we would turn to him for healing, and that we would welcome all, as we ourselves have been welcomed, we would welcome all to the hope that is found in him. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.